You might want to turn then to that part of Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, which we read a little earlier. Focus then this morning on this parable, the parable of the 10 miners. So what is a parable? Well, it's been said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that's a helpful, succinct way of telling us what a parable is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but I would add, and you are in it. You are in it. So every time we read a parable, you should ask yourself, well, where do I fit in? Where am I in this story? So first then, let's think about the earthly story itself that Jesus gives us here in this parable. Now to us, it might seem a little strange, this parable, this story of this nobleman going away to be asked to be king and everything. After all, aren't kings kind of just receiving their kingship like Charles because they were born in the right family? They had the genetic endowment of being a royal, and therefore they were king. They were first born in that royal family. Well, it was different in the past so often. And to the readers then, the hearers of Jesus' parable then, this was actually a very familiar scenario, because an aspiring leader in the Roman world did this very thing time after time over the centuries from all over the Roman world. Aspiring leaders would troop off to Rome to ask to be made king or some other title that gave them rule, authority over a part of the Roman domains. Herod the Great had gone up and been made king by Augustus. Others in then Jesus' day, they were familiar with this fact that they would troop off like Herod had done, all that way to Jerusalem, to curry favour with the emperor who, as the overall ruler, of course, had the authority to confer that power on other people, on these supplicants. And it was common also, as in this parable, that there were others who would follow in the nobleman's wake and say, we don't want Herod to be our king. He's not a proper Jew. He's an Edomite. We don't want such a man to be our king. It was common for then delegation to turn up, making the case for this man and arguing against the case for that man until the emperor made his decision, or before that, the Senate conferred that title and that power under Rome on the aspiring leader. And so the man then who was successful, like Herod the Great, would return as the king, with all the authority of Rome at his back to establish himself and, as we read in this parable, destroy his enemies who had dared to try to stop him becoming king. And it was also common in those days for a man going away on a journey, a nobleman like here in the parable, to entrust many duties to his slaves. These were slaves, not servants, as we would understand. They weren't paid in that way. These were slaves. But it was also common in those days for slaves to have this kind of authority. The miner was very difficult, about several thousand pounds. It wasn't a tiny sum. It was a substantial sum. It's estimated, around 5,000 pounds, perhaps maybe 10,000. It was a substantial sum of money. But back then, all kinds of people had been made slaves. Doctors were slaves. Teachers had been made slaves. Engineers had been made slaves. All kinds of men had been made slaves. All kinds of women had been made slaves. And so they were entrusted as very able people with authority like this by those who had ownership of them, the noblemen in this case. So the earthly story here of an aspiring ruler heading off to be granted his kingship, entrusting duties, responsibilities to his slaves, and then returning and calling them all to account when he'd been made king and destroying his enemies. This was a familiar scenario then to Jesus' hearers. It was an earthly story then, which they could easily understand. We struggle a bit with other culture. I've tried to spell some of it out for us. But what about then its heavenly meaning? What about its heavenly meaning? Well, context is king, isn't it? Interpretation. So in understanding then, we want to place this passage in the context. And first of all, we notice then that this parable Jesus tells us, or rather Luke tells us, Jesus told for specific reasons. In verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This is why Jesus tells this parable. And here again, we kind of perhaps find this difficult for the opposite reason than before. So with the story, the earthly story, it's very unfamiliar to us, this idea of being made a king and so on in this way. But here then, it's the opposite, that we know, we're very familiar with the fact that Jesus came the first time in humility, as a servant to die on the cross. And there will be a long gap before he would later return in kingly power and glory with that authority that his Father has conferred on him in heaven. But the original hearers, they didn't know this at all. They thought that as Jesus now, whom they recognized many of these people as their Messiah, their messianic king, they'd been waiting for him to establish his kingdom. They'd been waiting for him to overthrow Rome. They'd been waiting eagerly for him to show publicly and powerfully and decisively his kingly rule. They think it's going to happen now. He's up to Jerusalem. This is it. And so Jesus tells them this parable to say, well, actually, you've not understood the scriptures properly. Because a kingdom comes in two stages. It's not coming now. Jesus is saying, I'm like this king who's gone to Rome to be made king. I'm going to go away to heaven and be given my kingly authority. And there's going to be a big gap when I'm away. Before I return in the future, it's not all going to happen now. There's going to be a delay. A very long delay. And we live, of course, in that delay still, don't we? We live in the period equivalent to these slaves and being entrusted with a miner and asked to use it to do good business with it. And this takes us then to the second element of the context, which is Zacchaeus. The first part of the context is then teaching us the delay that we understand easily, but they didn't know. But secondly, then, the context is Zacchaeus, because Jesus then has just met this chief tax collector and he's welcomed him, and the chief tax collector Zacchaeus has responded enthusiastically with this, I'll give all this money to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give them back fourfold, and so on. And it's in this context that we read, as they heard these things, that is Jesus saying, today salvation has come to Zacchaeus, to this house, to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the context, isn't it, as well? It's Zacchaeus and how he has been using this wealth now in the Lord's service. So the context of Zacchaeus, that's relevant then to how then these slaves in the parable use what they've been entrusted with. And that's relevant then to us as to how we use what we've been entrusted with in the Lord's service. Money, wealth, like the miner was. But more than that, of course, everything that we regard when we think more broadly about our stewardship of what the Lord has given us, our time, our abilities, our energies, all the opportunities, everything then has been given us by the Lord. We're to use it in his service. And that then is also then what this parable is about. This heavenly meaning for us is about what these slaves did with what they've been entrusted with as stewards when their king is away. So our king, Jesus, is in heaven. We are waiting for his return. And what do we do in this delay? What do we do with what the Lord Jesus has given to us before he returns? And we have then three groups, don't we, in this parable. And so where are you? The parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but you're in it. Which of these three groups are you in? So the first group then is the group we might call the rebels. The rebels, these are those who had a delegation following the aspiring king. They came after him to Rome, as it were, and said, "We don't want this man to be king." The rebels that we read of. And we know what happened to the rebels, of course. When he was made king, we read at the end, these enemies, these rebels who didn't want him to reign, in the parable then, he slaughters them. He puts them to death for their rebellion. Because those who say, "We don't want King Jesus," blatantly, "We have nothing to do with him," will be punished. They will be put to death. It's not spelled out, the details here. We know that means everlasting death, eternal punishment for those who rebel against King Jesus and simply say, "We want nothing to do with Jesus." Is that you? Probably not. You're here this morning in a Christian church. That suggests to me that you probably aren't an outright rebel. The outright rebels are out there, around and about, as people we encounter in our neighbourhoods and at work and so on, who have nothing to do with Jesus and who will sometimes frankly say, "We want nothing to do with this man. We don't care about him." That's where they fit in this parable. Or you, if you are overtly rejecting Jesus in that way. But then there's the second group, represented by the third slave, the man then, whom we read of in verses 20 to 26. This man then, who says to the nobleman when he comes back, "You know, you're a hard man. You're a hard man. You're a severe man. And so I didn't dare do anything at all with this mine you've given to me. I just wrapped it up and stuck it away and did nothing with it." That's his feeble excuse for his disobedience. He wouldn't have anything to do with it, claiming, well, he was a hard man. And the nobleman, of course, says, "Well, even by your own thing, the least you could have done was at least stuck it in a bank and got something out of it. That would have been safe. That wouldn't have put you at any risk of failing in your business ventures. That's what you're saying was the worry." That wasn't the real issue. The real issue was he didn't want to obey. He didn't obey. He didn't want anything to do really with carrying out the instructions he'd been so clearly given. And this man then corresponds to this kind of person we would call a nominal Christian. And this might be you. Are you someone who is happy enough to come to church, is happy enough to bear the label of Christian, like this man was a slave, not a rebel, but you don't really want to obey King Jesus? You don't really want to listen to his instructions. Just as this mad, these pathetic excuses, "Oh, you're a hard man," and so on, "You're a severe man, I don't want to do anything." They don't really make any sense, not even coherent, as the nobleman exposes. Not even coherent what you're saying. But the real reason was he just didn't want to have anything to do with obeying and carrying out his master's wishes. So you could be a nominal, somebody who says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." You don't actually want to serve Jesus. You don't want to learn of him. You don't want to read the scriptures to learn what he would have you do, how he would have you live your life, what commands you should follow, what practices you should keep. You're an overt rebel, but you are nonetheless against Jesus Christ, because you were refusing, like this one minor man who doesn't do anything with it at all, you're refusing. And so like him, you will have everything taken away, and you too, like him, will be punished for your disobedience, your refusal to be consistent and obey King Jesus. And then there's the third group, corresponding to the 5 and the 10 minor slaves. So each of these slaves then, having received a minor like the disobedient man, each of these then does business with it. He takes this and he uses it to do work. He invests it, he uses it to generate activity. He's a businessman and he's successful. The five minor man is not as successful as the 10 minor man, evidently. But they're both very successful because converting one fivefold and a tenfold, this is hugely successful enterprise, isn't it? They're very successful business people. And these then are rewarded. The 5 minor man receives 5 cities. The 10 minor man receives 10 cities. Extravagant rewards, because although I said that roughly £5,000-£10,000 a minor, and they've done really well converting that 5 or 10 times, nonetheless the sums of money they have at the end, tens of thousands of pounds, are still tiny compared with the value of cities, aren't they? Billions. There's an enormous extravagance then in this king, as he now is, in rewarding then his obedient servants. And so this third group then is the faithful Christians or faithful stewards who've taken what Jesus has given and used them well in obedience to him. They've kept his commands. They've wanted to serve him. They've been keen to learn and grow and serve him and receive their rewards from their king at his return. And so this leads us then to the somewhat vexed topic of rewards in heaven. Now, this isn't the only teaching in Scripture about rewards to Christians. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. There's an according to his labour, there's a storing up. The more you store up, the more treasure you have in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 3, a little later, Paul says, if the work that someone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So why are some Christians not comfortable with this idea of rewards that is taught in such scriptures as we've just considered? Well, I suggest 3 reasons briefly. One is that there's a kind of an idea that somehow heaven is a place of equality. We live in an egalitarian society where there's this kind of weird view that equality means that somehow we're to pretend that everybody's just the same. When self-evident, we're not. We're all very different, aren't we? That's how the Lord has made us. We're very different human beings. We're all shapes and sizes. We're all ages. We are, over the world, people of different languages and backgrounds with different amounts of wealth and different amounts of abilities in all kinds of areas. We're different in all sorts of ways. God hasn't made an egalitarian world. Why would he make an egalitarian heaven? It's not consistent with the character of God, is it? Then again, I think there's this view that somehow rewards is like merit based on works. Bad things for evangelicals. And it's against grace. Good thing for evangelicals. But I suggest that's a rather superficial way of looking at things, and in fact a wrong way of looking at things. It's actually akin to the Roman Catholic way of misinterpreting our teaching that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we add, and that faith is not alone, because we work, we serve, we obey our Saviour. Not because that makes us right with God, that is by faith. But we work, we obey our Saviour because we want to please him. And our works there are all of grace, because everything we are is of God's grace, isn't it? That's why it's superficial. If we're no grace at all, if it was just, as it were, raw merit, well, we would all be in hell. That's what we deserve. If we say, give me what I deserve, God, as some fools out there do, well, that is hell. Because everything that we have is by the amazing mercy and goodness of God. His grace towards us is absolutely amazing. Everything that we have. I have nothing. You have nothing that you've earned, that you merit, that you deserve. So that our very works as we do them are of God's grace. Just as our faith is of God's grace, or our obedience is of God's grace. And any treasure that we have in heaven ultimately is rooted in the generosity, the amazing grace of God, isn't it? So it's not the right way to approach this at all, to sort of somehow oppose rewards with grace, because they're of grace anyway, ultimately. But that doesn't mean that we don't obey. Just as justification by faith doesn't mean there's no obedience necessary. Justification by faith leads to obedience. And the more we obey, the more we serve, the better we love and serve our Lord, the more reward we have in heaven. Just as the five minor man had five cities, the one who achieved more, the 10 minor man, had a greater reward because he had done more with what the Lord had given him. And then there's another reason I think people misunderstand rewards is that we sometimes have a wrong idea of perfection. We think, well, heaven is a perfect place. And you can't be more perfect. So how can there be rewards? How can there be variation in heaven if everyone is perfect? Well, this, I think, is based on a kind of a very negative view of perfection, a sinless view of perfection. Perfection consists only of not sinning. Now, it's true that perfection does consist in not sinning. And our Saviour then was sinlessly perfect. He never sinned. But there's more than that, isn't there? The Christian life isn't simply a life of not. It's not merely a negative. That was the stupidity of people who clustered themselves away in monasteries and who went and lived in deserts as hermits so that they wouldn't sin. The Christian life is positive. It's about actively obeying and serving the Lord. It's about loving him and worshipping him. It's about doing things for God, isn't it? It's a positive. We think of Jesus himself. He wasn't simply sinless through his life. He grew in perfection, didn't he? As we remember at this time of year, he was born as a little baby, sinless. He lived a life as a toddler, sinlessly, but obeying his parents. As he grew through childhood, he studied the scriptures. He learned more and more about God. And he grew in his understanding, and he grew in his obedience and his devotion. He remained sinless, but he grew, he matured, not only physically, but in his obedience, in his godliness. And through his life, he continued to mature and grow until at about 30, he was finally ready to take on that ministry publicly in God's service, where he continued to do amazing good things and loving things in obedience to his Father, healing the sick, exercising compassion in all kinds of ways, doing all these wonderful works. It was positive in this wonderful way, wasn't it? And this is a mature, a more perfect, a Saviour who has gone from being a perfect, sinless baby, remaining sinless Saviour, but now a mature, obedient, much more perfect Adam. So you can be more perfect. Because our Saviour grew more perfect. And we want to grow more and more perfect, as it were. So rewards then are taught, they're taught in this parable, they're taught elsewhere. They're not wrong in these words. They're not against some kind of idea of merit and some other thing they merit. They're not against grace. They're not against some egalitarian misview of heaven. They're not against a perfection in heaven. These things are misunderstandings. Rewards are taught in Scripture. We need to understand then positively what we mean by rewards. And we can distinguish two different types of rewards. So think of an athlete. So an athlete training now for a race, working hard, labouring day after day, doing all that practice, growing his muscles, increasing his cardiovascular capacity, getting ready. And then on the great day, he runs the race. And he successfully wins the race. He breasts the tape first. And how does he feel as he does that? Oh, it's the thrill of winning, the victory. The joy of success, it's all there. And that's his reward, isn't it? We say that sometimes, don't we? That victory or winning is the reward. Or hear sportsmen saying that. They'll say, yes, that's what I aimed for, that's what I trained for, that's what I worked for all those years, was to win and have the joy of success. And that's the reward. But then at the same time, having won, he might be awarded some trophy, a cup, a plate, a medal, and maybe even a sum of money. And those things are add-ons, aren't they? But they too are rewards. They too are rewards. He might get a large sum of money, depends what kind of race, and these things are quite arbitrary, the kind of monetary rewards people get for success in athletics and so on. But the point is, you can see there's a distinction between the reward that's built into the activity, that is the exhilaration of winning because of all the work you've done, and the reward that's added on, the trophy and the money and everything. They're both rewards, but they're different, aren't they? Well, I'd suggest both of these are actually true for Christians. So the Christian then, the man, woman corresponding to these 5 and 10 minor slaves, then he's someone who, as I've said, who wants to obey King Jesus. We submit to him, we love him, and we want to obey him more and more. And the more we obey him and the more we love him, the more we grow like him, the more mature we come in Christ. And the more we grow our heart love for him. And the more you grow your heart love for Jesus now, the more you mature in Christ now, the more you will enjoy and appreciate heaven. That's the outcome. That's like that intrinsic reward, the reward that's part of the activity. If you only love the Lord Jesus a little now, if you only obey him a little now, you'll have little sense of his wonder in heaven. If you only love Jesus a little now, the joy that you have in heaven will be correspondingly small. There's a relationship in the parable between the 5 miners and the 5 cities, between the 10 miners and the 10 cities. The more one has now, the more one gets in that way in glory. But this is part then of loving the Lord now, of growing in our love for him now, that we appreciate it better in heaven. So I've illustrated this before with music and a concert, but you can think of other similar illustrations. So think of two people, me, because I'm completely useless at music, and somebody else who's very talented at music, who's gone and got all their grades on the piano or violin or whatever it is. And they've gone on beyond that, the Royal Northern College of Music, and studying. They're a talented musician. And we both go then to hear a concert at, I've forgotten what it's called, the Sage as it was. And they go to the music hall there and they hear this concert. And I sit there and I think, oh, that's quite nice. But she sits there and, oh, the depth of appreciation that she has for the performance just greatly surpasses my feeble appreciation of it, because my limited abilities and understanding, I just don't get it in that way. But she appreciates all these nuances in that performance that I just do not see and understand at all. In that same way, we can have heaven will be the same, it'll be the same Saviour, but the ability to appreciate him and love him, the amount of reward that we have, will relate to how much now on earth we have loved him and grown to know him. The more we've known him, the more we've grown, the more we are like the talented musician who appreciates him so much more. There's more reward then, because there's more devotion to our Saviour on earth. So reward certainly has that in it. Just as the five goes to five cities, the ten goes to ten cities, there's this relationship between the work done here, our love for the Lord here, and our glory and our appreciation and enjoyment of it in heaven. But then we have this interesting add-on, don't we, when the mine is taken away from that bad servant, and it's given to a ten miner man. And they all say, what are you doing? This is grace. This is grace. I mean, the grace in the amazing generosity of the disproportion between five miners and five cities. We worship such a generous God, don't we? He's going to be stupendously generous to everyone. Then even and above that, the Lord's grace hasn't finished with this ten miner man. He says, you can have even more. I give you even more. And this isn't in that same way related to his work. It's like the trophy, or it's like the monetary reward for the successful athlete. It's an add-on, it's an addition. But it's a real extra blessing that's of sheer grace, because that's the kind of God we worship. A God who is stupendously generous. And we all struggle with this kind of thing, don't we? You know, you think of the workers in the vineyard and how people struggle with that parable, just the men in themselves struggled with it. You know, I worked all day and you just gave me this, and now you've given him just the same and he turned up 5 minutes ago. That's not fair. And of course, the master can say, no, I gave you what I said I'd give you. That is fair. But then on top of that, there's grace. There's grace. I'm free to give, says the man in that parable, says the ruler in that parable. I'm free to give if I want with what I've got. And the Lord is free to give. And he does. And it's wonderful, isn't it? He gives so much more. We can say, yes, the ten miner man, he's done fantastically well in the Lord's service. He's got that enjoyment of Christ because the way he served him on earth. But the Lord says, oh, well done, I'm going to give you even more than that. So this then is the heavenly meaning of the parable. Do not be a disobedient rebel. Do not be a nominal Christian who won't actually obey and serve Jesus Christ, because you will be punished. Be an obedient Christian. Be a man who loves the Lord and loves him more and more. Because the more you love and serve him now, the more you will enjoy and appreciate him in glory. Because that is our reward. Amen.